Well, have you ever been in the presence of greatness before? Some of you have met people who are great. When I was 10 years of age, I took the day off school and my mother took me to the Sydney Cricket Ground and we watched the final cricket test between Australia and England. As I recall, we lost. We lost the series. The day finished early, but because it finished early, I got to meet all the famous players that I'd ever seen on TV, and I was invited into the change rooms. I was offered a glass of wine by Derek Underwood, the English off-spinner, a name that many of you may not recall. I met my heroes, Ian Redpath and Ian Chappell and Doug Walters and Max Walker. But above all, out the back of the members' stand at the Sydney Cricket Ground on that day, as I recall, I came face to face with, even shook the hand of, the greatest fast bowler in Australian, perhaps world history, Dennis Lilly. That's right, those of you who are very young remember Dennis Lilly. And I will never forget his words to me that day. He said, "G'day." Now, I don't know what else took place after that. He wasn't even famous at that point. He didn't even have a mustache at that point. I was in year five. I was 10 years of age, and I didn't realise it then, but I was in the presence of greatness. In fact, people look back at the very great cricketers in Australian history. Dennis Lilly is one of them. All that pales into insignificance when you imagine what it must have been like to deal with, to meet with, to hear, and to be in the presence of Jesus. Because no matter what greatness you've known or you've experienced or those whom you've met, nobody could compare with him or the mastery with which he spoke and he acted. Scene after scene in this Gospel of Matthew here introduces simple men, leaders, actually, of the society at the time, religious leaders, who were seeking to get the better of Jesus, playing games, posing sly questions, seeking to catch him out or trip him up. And as you read these things, I wonder if you feel as I do, I wonder if you feel sorry for them. I feel tremendously sorry for them because how effortlessly he navigates all these puerile little traps that are set for him. And in his infinite kindness, he returns to them so patiently a gift that's priceless. Absolutely priceless. Now, what was it that he gave them? Now, apart from his death on the cross, it was his words. His words. Not the words of a mere man, of course, and we've all heard plenty of those, but the words of God himself, words like no other words spoken, words that when properly received offer grace and life and hope and a new start in life, but words that when refused or treated foolishly take away even that which we thought we had and leave us with less than nothing. That is to say, these are dangerous words, extraordinary words, words full of grace, but dangerous words. And it's in that context of rejection, rejection from mother and brothers, rejection from Pharisees and Sadducees, rejection from Herodians and all sorts of different punters in the society of the day, that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 1, come to it there now, sat by the lake while crowds so great gathered around him that he had to speak from a boat, and he gathered them to hear these words. But you won't understand these words this morning, can I suggest to you? You won't understand them unless you ponder the quote that you see in verse 14 and following. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from over there on the welcome table. I want you to be able to follow it with us. It's a quote from the prophet Isaiah, who'd spoken to the nation of Israel 750 years before, because for centuries Israel had heard God's words. Words designed to bring them life, but which for the most part Israel treated with contempt. Decade after decade, century after century. So as the book of Isaiah opens, God sends the prophet with a fearful commission. It's a commission to tell them that judgment is impending. It will come very soon. A foreign nation will decimate them. There'll be death and destruction. They'll be scattered to the four winds. And Isaiah is told the very strange effect that his warning will have upon the nation. Verse 14, quoted for you by Matthew. They would be ever hearing, but never understanding, ever seeing, but never perceiving. And as he continued to preach Isaiah, his words would serve only to make the heart of these people to whom he was preaching calloused. See it in the quote that follows there? Their ears dull, their eyes closed. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed, but they weren't. And so, as Isaiah preached, it fell on deaf ears again and again for the many years of his preaching ministry life. Now, if you play guitar, and how many of you do? Well, a couple of you are quietly putting your hands up there because you think you might get picked up to be in the band. If you play guitar as I used to do, and I really wish, as my kids were growing up, I'd really intended to play the guitar for them at night and we'd sing together. But if you do, calloused fingers are good, aren't they, guitarists? Calloused fingers are useful things because you can play for hours and it doesn't hurt. Your skin gets thicker until they're totally desensitized and you can do whatever you want for as long as you want. But calluses on the heart that prevent you from responding as you ought respond are a very different thing. And that's what Isaiah was talking about here. That's what Matthew's talking about. That's the peril brought by the Word of God. Because if you become practiced at allowing it to wash over you, as the people of Israel did, then you reap the terrible consequence of being hardened by it, being calloused by it, being deadened by it, and you wake up one day to find that you're actually unable to respond to it, as you thought once upon a time was so easy to do, and you become like the man in a flash flood who has no desire to cry out for help and perishes because he didn't even perceive the danger. 20 years after the word came to Isaiah, that word quoted for you in verse 14 and following, judgment did come, just as God said that it would. It struck the nation of Assyria, swept down from the north like a flood, and they swept the people of Israel away into eternity forever. Therefore, why does Matthew quote those words here? Why in verse 14 and following does Matthew remind you of that? Well, this is the reason. It's because Israel never changed. And as Jesus came to them, they were still as hard of heart as they'd been 750 years before. Therefore, as Matthew 13 opens, Jesus does something very unusual. He tells them a riddle, a series of riddles. And tell me what you'd make of it. You'll find it in the text there. A farmer went out to sow his seed. Some fell on the path, got eaten by the birds. Some fell on the rocky places, sprung up quickly, withered in the sun. Some fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked it. Some fell in good soil and produced a crop, 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. Take care how you hear. Now that's all he said. And in fact, as you notice in verse 53, if you come to the end of the chapter, he told a few more riddles like that. And then he moved on to another place, and that's all they heard. So if you think Jesus spoke in parables, as many people think, to make it easier to understand, then I've got a question for you. Did that make it easier for you to understand what I just told you then? I don't think so. It was a hearing test that he gave them. And the vast majority of people failed it. But not the disciples. And note what they did. They came to him and asked that brilliantly articulate question, which you'll find in verse 10. Huh? Or, kind of more accurately, as verse 10 puts it, what's the go with speaking in parables? Why are you doing that? And with that very honest and sensible question, Jesus opens their eyes to see all that they might have seen and certainly gives them all they needed to know. Verse 11. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Now, get the point on this one. I trust most of you, as you've met in growth groups during the course of the week, have got the point. The parables weren't meant, at least many of them, to make the truth easier to understand. They weren't meant to do that. In one sense, they're actually meant to do the very opposite. They tell the truth, but they tell it how? Well, they tell it in a veiled way, in a mysterious way. It's the truth, but they tell it in a veiled way that actually divides the audience into two. It divides into those who are interested and value the words of Jesus, thinking they're worthwhile to understand. It divides into those who don't. They think they're pretty stories and nothing more than that. And therefore they go away with their disinterest. But those who came to Jesus, who is the man of grace, is the man of very great kindness, they receive from him all they needed. Therefore, imagine this. If you were there that day beside the lake and heard Jesus speak, and the question that comes into your mind is, huh? What would you have done? Would you have gone away content with your failure to have understood what he'd said that day? What would you have done? It depends how important you think his words actually are. Because if they're just lovely stories to while away a summer's morning, then you'd listen for a while, 15, 10, I don't know how long you'd listen to the person busking on the street, and then you'd go your way. And if you thought they were nonsense, just utter nonsense, then you and your mates would just go down to Macca's for a quarter pounder and a cup of coffee, would you? You certainly wouldn't stick around for very long. But if you thought that Jesus brought words that were worth hearing, I trust, and I want to urge you, that you ought to do what the disciples did. You ought to do what they did. Everybody present that day heard the truth. But they heard it in a veiled way that sifted the audience, divided them into those disinterested and those who were, and those who didn't value it went their way. So Jesus continues in verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because those seeing, they don't see. And those hearing, they don't hear or understand. They were like the people in Isaiah's day. They are like the people in our day, matter of fact. They don't want to listen. They don't consider Jesus' words particularly worthwhile. So rather than experience the privilege of the Word of God and the grace that it brings, they experience the peril of the Word of God. It found them hard and callous that day, and it left them harder and more calloused. Now, I speak for a living, you know. So I know, and you know, there's different kinds of listening, aren't there? There's listening like you do to that elevator music, you know, that's playing in the background as you walk through, you know, Deepwater Plaza or whatever it may be. And you don't ever really hear it. You're just aware that it's happening in the background. And then there's the kind of radio on in the car listening, you know. So you've got the radio on and you're kind of trying to half listen to it, but you're only picking up dribs and drabs here and there. And then there's listening to your wife listening, where your whole future happiness depends on the way you respond to what's said there. And listening to the Word of God as we do week by week is that third kind of listening and more. Because as we sit in judgment on the Word, here's the stunning thing. As we sit in judgment on the Word, as we sometimes do, deciding whether to listen or not, deciding how much energy to give to it, deciding how seriously to take it, something is happening to us. Something awesome is happening to us without our even being aware of it. Because in the truest sense of the word, something awesome is happening because the message we hear sits in judgment on us. We think we're sitting over it, evaluating it, picking out the problems in it, thinking of the issues or the questions that we'd ask and the inadequacies of the way it was perhaps put. But the message actually sits in judgment on us, and it sifts and it sorts and it brings light and privilege to some, and it brings deadness and peril to others as little by little it washes over them year by year, year by year, moment by moment, and it hardens them. And the calluses grow. And the insensitivity deepens. And the will to domesticate the word, that is to make it something simple and easy and palatable, or something that we can push away with various questions, slowly envelops a person until the day they find themselves incapable of being changed, unable to see or sense the danger, like the hands of the guitarist, just insensitive, so they don't feel it anymore. Now I'm preaching to the choir, right? Preaching to the choir. But I want you to be aware of what happens as we hear the word and as our friends hear the word. The worst part of the peril is that in one sense, the end of the story, the end result, is in one sense in the hand of the listener. Because they hear what's being said as the disciples heard it that day. If only they'd chosen to listen and not write off the words of Jesus as some trite little story, if only they'd chosen to listen, the end result would be very different. Now, here's a brief application of that. What we do week by week is awesome. Not because I'm speaking, not at all because of that. It's because we're in the presence of greatness. We're hearing a word that's incomparable. It's a word that determines eternity. And one way or another, like the constant drip of a tap on a stone, it slowly and inevitably changes everybody who hears it. As the people of Israel 2,000 years ago heard Jesus tell this extraordinary parable, just remarkable communication. They were meant to see themselves in it. They were meant to see themselves in it, just as we're meant to see ourselves in it. We are there in the parable, one place or another, and in the parables that come. And many that day went away empty, not the disciples. Not the disciples. They simply came to Jesus and said in their ignorance, "Can you please spell it out for us? We don't get even why you're doing this. Tell us what it means," and he did. Verse 19 and following. This parable is about the kingdom of God. And it's about the fact that entry is determined by the way the message is received. That is to say, want to get into the kingdom of God? Want to get into heaven? As people today would understand it. Well, it's got to do with the way you receive the message. Some hear it and ignore it. They don't understand it. They don't really want to understand it. And nothing seems to happen. But something does happen, actually, says Jesus. Verse 19, the evil one comes, he snatches away what's sown, and moments later, all is forgotten, like a mist that evaporates on a clear spring day. Now there's the seed on the path. Hear the warning Jesus gave. May it never be you, the seed on the path. Come to the seed on the rocky soil, verse 20 and 21. They accept the message with joy and enthusiasm. And for a while, you know, it really feels like they can't get enough, these people. They're on fire, or so it seems. They're like a fish that, you know, jumps out of the water down on Lobster Beach. If you've ever been down there fishing and you see these fish that jump out of the water, and the thing about them is they never stay airborne long, the fish that jump out of the water. And it soon shows, and there are people whose excitement for Jesus initially is like that. They're so excited, it appears they're jumping out of the water, but there's no substance. And it shows because when the hard times come, their faith melts, disappears, swept away. Almost as if it didn't exist. And having seen it a few times, can I say, you can almost always tell who they are. You can almost always tell. And the secret of that is there is simply no real desire for the word. There's no real appetite for it. It just glosses over them, passes over them. And if that's you, then hear the warning here. And I trust it's not. But if by chance it's you, then pray that God will change you. Appetite for the word of God is one of those signs that he's actually at work in you by his Holy Spirit. It's one of those very great signs. Verse 22, the thorns. And all of us, can I say, have felt them. I think it's very unusual in the length of your Christian life if you've not felt the impact of the thorns. When we were much younger, Christian life was so much easier. And we said to ourselves back then, we'd never fall away. It would never happen to us. And we said it in the enthusiasm of all the friends who were in our youth group or whatever it might have been at the time. But somehow in the trials of life and in the day-to-day ins and outs of decisions and priorities, things just slowly slip and fade and become a little less distinct than they were. Tough times come. There's the worries of relationships. There's a falling out of someone who's at church. A relationship that no longer working anymore. There's marriage stresses and there's family stresses and there's job stresses and there's money anxieties. And they all take their toll, don't they? And most of you have experienced them. And most of us will experience them if we've not already done so. But what always determines our future is not so much those things. It's actually how we respond to the word in the context of those things. That's all it is. So those things presented by God, just the normal trials of life, but they present for us an opportunity to grow or a danger, the danger of falling away. And so it's that day-to-day practice responding to the word. Here's the problem. We know what it says. In fact, some of us have said these things to others. We've heard them before. We've heard them in youth group. We've heard them in church. We've heard them in Bible study group. And now we've got to the point where in Christian life we're older, we're middle-aged or younger than middle-aged or whatever it may be, and we just want to take it a bit easy. We want to kind of step back and relax for a bit as a Christian, not be too kind of hardcore, not be too uptight, and not to be too, you know, straight. And so, you know, just take a bit of time off. Go play golf on a Sunday. This is not my advice to you, by the way. Even this. Have a break. It'll all still be there when we get back, you know, in a few weeks' time or whenever it may be. And the funny thing is, tell me if this has not been the case for you, those who fall away never planned it, actually never saw it coming, never thought they were in danger. But 6 weeks go by, 6 months goes by, a year goes by, and the weeds grow fast. And it's not long before the seed is choked, and Christian life actually becomes a bit of a memory. Something that we used to do, something that we used to be involved. It's a pleasant memory, it's just a memory. It's a memory of when we were more uptight, before we became more chilled, more relaxed as Christians, and, you know, more cruisy. And so we don't hear the warnings anymore. And one of the reasons we don't hear them is because we know them by heart. We've told them to others. And so even as our hearts grow more and more calloused, we can't quite believe it's actually happening to us. Never in a million years would we think that was so. Till we wake up one day in eternity and find, to our surprise, we've missed the boat. We were on it at one point, or so we thought we were, but somehow we've missed it. Come to verse 24 for a moment. It's a different parable. It's the parable of the weeds. Good seed sown in the field, and while everyone's sleeping, weeds are sown among the wheat. Should we pull them up, the weeds? The servants ask in verse 28. No, verse 30, they're told. Let them grow together until the harvest. Then the weeds will be collected, tied up for burning. The wheat will be gathered into the barn. There's the parable. No interpretation given. That's all they heard, right? And Jesus changed the image just a little bit there, because now the weeds are not the things that crowd into your life. In this parable, the weeds are now unbelievers, and they're mixed in with the Christians. And they fully think they are believers. So imagine the day of judgment when they think to themselves, what are you doing, Jesus, with me? Why are you separating me out? Why aren't you gathering me into the barn? Why am I left aside here among the weeds? And it's because somewhere along the line, while you were sleeping, to mix those two parables together in a way I probably shouldn't do, the weeds took over your life. So now you're not among the wheat. You're actually one of the weeds. And you no longer belong, and you didn't see it happening. Why didn't you see it happening? I think it's because somewhere along the line we lost track of the way we respond to the word. It washed over us and washed over us, and it left us hardened and callous. Take heed how you hear, says Jesus. Take heed how you hear, because in the little choices like these, eternity is being decided. Which brings you finally to the seed sown in good soil. The last of them there. What's the difference? Has this been, it's been hard to hear this morning? It's a word that leaves you uneasy. Well, in one sense, Jesus means it to be a word that's meant to be uneasy, and I ought not domesticate it for you. It's a hard word, and I trust there's not many of us fall into that first three categories. Here's the fourth one. What's the difference? It is pretty straightforward. Verse 23, those who are that final seed there, hear the word and understand it. And in the context of the parable, I think it's fair to say they took pains to understand it. Like the disciples who came to Jesus that day to say, can you tell us, what the heck do you mean by what you're saying? They took pains to understand it because they were compelled, I take it, by the character of the speaker to value his words like gold, and therefore to respond to them with great care. You know what Luke says in his gospel in this version of the parable of the sower, chapter 8, verse 15, a memory verse of mine. I memorized it many years ago. He says about these ones, this fourth seed, they're those who hold the word fast in an honest and good heart and bring forth fruit with patience. That is, they suffer the same ups and downs, the same trials and tribulations of life that all of us suffer. But they persevere in the midst of those, maintaining a trust in God. At times they'll be very low, and in our family they'll need help and care. But they don't let go their grip on Jesus, because their regard for his word is such they simply couldn't do that. When you hear the words of Jesus, and with this I'm going to finish, and tell you what we're going to do. We're going to spend some time praying. Going to do some open prayer as a church. So I want you to be prepared for that. But when you hear the words of Jesus, you are in the presence of greatness, something extraordinary. The one with whom we have to do cannot be domesticated. You cannot toy with him. You can't keep him waiting. You can't put him on the back burner. You can't tell him, no, I won't be doing that. He knows your heart inside and out. His word is always at work in you. It brings life and hope to some. Tragically, it brings death and judgment to others. So, how does this parable help us? I've got four quick things. Then we're going to finish, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to pray. Got the idea? How does it help us? Well, firstly, there's a warning. And it encourages every true disciple to revere the word of your master. Revere it. Because it is living, active, searching. Always at work. Always accomplishing something. Bear that one in mind. Here's the second thing. It encourages great humility. Because here's the thing. Are you in the same position as the disciples? No, you're in a much better position than them. Because the secret of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. Now imagine that. It's been given to you. Of all people who've ever lived, to you has been the secret of the kingdom of heaven, to you. To me, I used to find that so extraordinary. So praise God for his goodness. It ought to create in us great humility, great thankfulness. Here's the third one. The true disciple of Jesus can have realistic expectations. There's an opposition to the kingdom. It will always come. Trouble will come. Satan is real. People will fall away. You'll see it, no matter what congregation you're in. But Satan doesn't determine the future. He doesn't have that kind of power to determine the future. It's God whose word does that. So I'm urging you this morning, as I've urged you before, listen to it. Listen carefully. Talk it over during the week with one another. Let it make you wise for life. Here's the last one. This is a word, not just this parable, but all of it. It's a word that encourages tremendous hope, because even if it seems God's not at work, by his word he always is. Always. Quietly, persistently growing his kingdom. That's what he's doing among you now. He'll be doing that in the way that you listen. So the true disciple need never lose heart. Need never think that nothing is happening. Even if you don't see great progress, God is at work doing great things under the surface. You go through a hard time at the moment, God's at work. Therefore, when you invest your life in the work of the kingdom, when you sow the seed, which is the word, in the lives of other people, be optimistic. You've got every reason to be optimistic. But every reason to believe that week by week, as we gather together here and as we share these things, God will be growing us and he'll be preserving you for the future. I'm going to pray and then I want to invite you to pray. Realise that takes a bit of bravery. Curtis is down the back. He'll come down here and he'll run that mic around. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the extraordinary greatness of Jesus, for his gentleness, his patience with us. His mercy that means that time and again he doesn't give us what our sins deserve, and we're so thankful to you, and I'm so thankful to you, Father, because we know we wouldn't be able to stand even for a day without him. Father, I want to pray for these people who are our family. Grow them, we pray, for those who are like a seed in those first three categories. I pray that you'd cause them to hear your word and come to new life. And Father, I pray for the vast, vast majority of us who are those who hold the word fast in an honest and good heart, that you'd cause them to bring forth fruit with patience. You'd cause them to be filled with joy because of that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to pray, just put your hand up. We'll patiently wait there.
Heavenly Father, today, well, no questions, but let me, for myself, and I think for many people here, say thank you for giving us a minister who can walk through the rocky paths and the thorns and the weeds and help pick them out one by one as we all march along this road, hoping to get to see you. So thank you for Craig and his amazing preaching, and particularly today. Amen.
Father, we want to add to that too, from what Jenny said. Give us the great confidence that we will see you, that we needn't just be thinking that's a 50-50, but that you want us to have certainty about that. And I pray for us that we will, that you'll grow us in that. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dear God, we pray that you will hold tight to us even in the hard times when the weeds grow up around us. We pray that you will hold us tight to you and never let us fall away. Amen.
Amen.
Father, we just bring to you those that we love that don't know you, that are probably weeds at this time, and for those that have known the word and have slipped away, those that we love, we just bring them to you, and we thank you that you have given us your word and that we can rely on it, because you are the Almighty God and the Everlasting Father, and we thank you that we have a future and hope in you, in Jesus' name.
Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the gift of your word. Help us, I do pray, Lord, to be hungry for it. Father, give us understanding that we might love you as we ought and that we might be people who not only hear but do. Father, I do pray for all our brothers and sisters in Christ, not only in Australia but throughout the world. Lord, I do pray that you would bless them, that you would uphold them. Father, let us be encouraged and enriched from your word, and Lord, help us to know you as we ought. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Father God, as we head towards elections in our state and our country, we want to thank you for good government, Lord, in this land for so many years and for fair elections in the past. And Lord, we do want to pray for fair elections coming up. We do want to pray, Lord, for more years of good and stable government. We do want to pray, Lord, for peace and justice and fairness in this land. We do pray, Lord, that your word might illumine the minds and the hearts of many in our governments. We do pray, Lord, that it might have an impact for the good of our country. We do pray, Lord, that the government might allow your word to prosper in this country and not to be hindered. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we just want to thank and praise you for your word. We pray that you would please keep our hearts soft. Please help us to continue to be able to be shaped by your word in the way that you want us to be, the people that you want us to be. We pray that you would continue to use it to soften the hearts of those that you will choose to be part of your kingdom. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And Father, finally, we want to thank you for these, for all of us who are your children. Thank you for your love and kindness to us. Thank you for giving us a word that's powerful to change us, that doesn't leave us in despair, locked up to lives that we're dissatisfied with. We thank you for Jesus and the word he brings. We ask these things in his great name. Amen. We've got a couple of minutes. Do you want to ask a couple of questions? You've only got a few minutes, by the way. So if you want to ask a question, just put your hand up and we'll do that one. Yeah, Martin.
Jesus had an evangelism strategy that seemed a bit different to the one we normally use. Should we be adopting that? How should what Jesus said about parables influence our strategy? When should we use it? When shouldn't we use it?
Yeah, good question. Yeah, it was a particular context. Be worth your while to go home and read, compare Isaiah 6 and Matthew 13. Isaiah 6 talks about what will happen. Matthew 13 talks about it as if it is still happening. That is, there was a hardening for the people of Israel. Romans chapter 11, find out more about that. So is that the situation in our country? Could be. I think we're a pretty hard country to the gospel. The important thing for us is to make it clear. We haven't been given a commission to make it muddy. And Jesus didn't do that. He spoke in a way that was enticing and encouraged response. And that's what we want to do, isn't it, Curtis? Because Curtis is speaking at life. We want to encourage people to be thinking. Therefore, it is right to speak in a way that's enticing. It's not wise to speak in a way that's dull and boring. So to that extent, I think we'd emulate what Jesus is doing, unless we're given a commission by God to make it harder for people. And I don't think we are. So, yeah, that's all I can say on that one, Martin. That help? I think we're going to... We done, Curtis? Oh, no, we're down the back.
No,
Matt.
Yeah, thanks, Craig. We're meant to have certainty of our salvation and hope that we have in Christ.
Yep.
But you could read those parables and perhaps be a bit unsettled by the fact that it sounds like someone's saved and then something subsequently happens to take that away.
Yep.
I just wondered if you could maybe touch on that for a sec.
Yeah, the New Testament gives you a number of signs that a person is actually born again. What was the one I gave you this morning? Desire for the Word. It's one of those key signs. But the key sign is faith in Jesus. So the question to ask yourself every day is, which I had to ask myself during a period where, and I alluded to before, where, gee, I felt I was in danger of falling away. Do I still have faith in Jesus? Am I still seeking to express that God's not letting me go? And my plea with him was to not do that, to hold on to me. So, in answer to your question, the one question to ask yourself is about faith in Jesus, to cling to him. And in knowing that, to pick up Jenny's response there earlier, you can know you're right with God. You know you've got certainty, and I agree with you. It's one of those tremendous privileges we want everyone to have. We want everyone. If you don't have it, then we want to help you have it, in as much as that's possible. We're going to celebrate these things by singing together. The band are going to help us with that, so I'll turn that over to Josh.